Let us pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful to know such a great Savior who is mighty to save. That through Him we can know You, our awesome, great God, our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, as we look to Your Word now, I pray that You continue to make these truths alive to us as Your Spirit applies Your Word to our hearts. And that, Lord, that we would truly celebrate. And, Father, that we would be motivated to tell others of the great salvation that Christ has purchased for us, the great work that He has done in His life, death, and resurrection. And that, Lord, we would rejoice in the hope of the guarantee of being with You and sharing in Christ's glory for all eternity. I thank You for this time, Lord. Honor Yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27, Matthew 27, we're going to look starting in verse 62 and work our way into chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 62 through 28, verse 15. So one thing that is true of all of us is that we must face death. We must, either in the death of a loved one or in facing our own mortality, death is a reality for us. And so we have to understand and ask, what is it that we celebrate in all of this? Because Scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that says it's been appointed for man to die once, and after that face the judgment. And so we talk about celebrating, we talk about this great hope that we have, but we have to hone in on really what this hope is. Because is it just man's tradition? One thing in the midst of a list of 1,000 other traditions. And so this is just our tradition, what we personally hold to. If that is all it is, then it's really worthless. If it is, as Rob read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, if we hope in Christ only for this life, if it's just to get us through each day, through the here and now, to make us feel better about death, if that's all it is, we're pretty pathetic. Because then it really is nothing. It's not even a hope for this life then. What is it that we have here before us? That we can have hope, and not wishful thinking kind of hope, but hope that is in truth, hope that is grounded in a guarantee, that we can have hope even in the face of death. What is it that we celebrate? We celebrate that Jesus is alive. And that He is truly alive. That this isn't just some tradition. This isn't just a metaphorical way of talking about our faith. But in true history, in space and time, Jesus died and rose again. And this being true, then it is the truth that all are held accountable to believing and trusting in. And when we believe and trust, it changes not just our outlook, not just our optimism for the future and even in light of death, but it changes our very being and who we are. As we pick up the text here this morning, we started this text last Sunday as we observed what is traditionally Palm Sunday. As then, last week, we looked at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as the crowds hailed Him as the Messiah King. And then on Good Friday, we talked about the things leading up to where we were going to focus in for this past Friday. We talked about Jesus before Pilate on trial and how Pilate gave in to the demands of the crowd to have Jesus crucified. And then we picked up the text there on Friday with Pilate's soldiers mocking and physically abusing Jesus, who had already been brutally scourged. And then we follow the text right through the crucifixion, right through to when Jesus yielded up his life. And the centurion and the soldiers with him, seeing how Jesus died and the things that surrounded his death, confess that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And then just before we pick up our text here for this morning, we see in verses 57 through 61 that Joseph of Arimathea gets Pilate to release Jesus' body to him so that he can give Jesus a proper burial. And Matthew makes sure to point out in verse 61 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary knew right where Jesus was buried, right where his tomb was. And so we pick up the text here. Again, Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So as we pick up the text here this morning, with the actions of the chief priests and the Pharisees on Saturday, the day after Jesus' crucifixion, obviously, they felt to make sure that this whole Jesus matter is over and done with once and for all, that there was still one more thing they had to do. I mean, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead and gone. They had successfully and finally gotten rid of him. They had won the battle. But in order to win the war, they felt they had one more tactical move to make. They had to make sure no one, like Jesus' disciples, would come steal Jesus' body. And so with an empty tomb, make the claim that he had risen on the third day just as he said he would. And so they get Pilate, and they go to him probably early in the morning when Pilate would be hearing an audience. And they request Pilate to make Jesus' tomb secure until after the third day, so that no one could make any kind of claim that he rose from the dead. And this delusion, as they saw it, would be worse than the first one being Jesus claiming to be Messiah. They didn't want things to be worse for them among the people. And so they wanted this to happen, to make the tomb secure. and Pilate grants them their request. He had earlier granted one of Jesus' disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, his request. And in all these things, as he's trying to keep tension, as we talked about on Friday, from rising up among the Jews, maybe he figured, well, I got to keep things even, so we'll give you guys your request as well, as you stand against Jesus. And so Pilate gives them a Roman guard, which usually was made up of about 16 soldiers. And on top of that, a seal was put on the entrance to the tomb that would have been on the stone and went over to the outer wall. And this would have been an official Roman seal, which to break it then meant that you would face a punishable crime. Also, Roman soldiers, they were well-trained. They were highly disciplined. And they served under the threat that to abandon their post, fall asleep on the job, lose their prisoner or whatever their assignment was to watch over, it would cost them their life. So now, as we pick up the text here this morning, we pick it up here specifically on what happened on Saturday, because these events are important as we think on the fact that Jesus truly has risen and is alive today. Matter of fact, Matthew's audience would have been predominantly Jewish and would have been aware of the rumor that had circulated that Jesus' body was stolen. And so it's only natural that Matthew would point out the source of this story. And I think, too, in this, he's pointing out how foolish it is. But as you think of the efforts of the chief priests and the Pharisees, what really do their efforts mean? How great are these efforts? I mean, if the genuine threat was really Jesus' body being stolen, all right, sure, maybe their efforts might mean something. But that's not the threat. The problem isn't really Jesus' body being stolen. The problem is keeping Jesus in the grave. And so what will their efforts amount to? Reminds me of the hymn, "Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord." No, he would rise, and he would come out of the grave. He would come out of that tomb, and their efforts would mean nothing. Now, one of the marks of authenticity in the gospel narratives is what we see here in Matthew, is the women coming to the tomb. Because if you were going to make up a story, in that day and age, to make women the first witnesses of whatever you're trying to propagate, that would fail to show your story is true, because women in that day were not considered to be valid witnesses. But if you were just telling events how they unfolded, and telling what happened as it did, then you're just going to tell what happened as it did, no matter what that might look to other people. And that's exactly what we see happening in the Gospels. And so it is women who are first witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, as we see here in the text. And so here, as we come to chapter 28, we see that it's after the Sabbath, the next morning, when the next morning was dawning, and therefore this puts us on Sunday morning. Now, Mark tells us that the women went to finish preparing the body, because as Joseph of Arimathea, as helped by Nicodemus, were trying to prepare the body and give Jesus a proper burial, they were kind of rushed, because they're doing it late on Friday, and the Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. And so they were rushed to get things done, and so the women wanted to go and finish the work that was started and give Jesus a proper burial. Now, Matthew, though, he only tells us that they went to the tomb. And he makes it clear that the women, as we've already pointed out, they knew exactly where Jesus was buried. So there's no saying, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Matthew has pointed out they saw where he was buried. And now on their way to the tomb, who knows what their plan really was? Who knows how they were planning to get into the tomb with the stone in the way, Are they thinking that they would get a gardener or someone to roll it away for them? Or, I don't know, possibly, they probably weren't even thinking that far. I mean, just think of yourself and think of times where you were trying to get things done and maybe times where you were full of grief. I mean, how far ahead may you have really been thinking? You know, we gotta get there with the spices. We gotta get everything done and prepared and give him a proper burial, make sure everything's set. And as they're expressing their love for him and as all of that is mingled in their grief, they're probably not thinking too far ahead to think, oh, wait, there's a stone in the way. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because what happens when they get to the tomb? The stone is already rolled away. We see this in verse 2 as Matthew takes a step back to explain what happened. There he says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, whether the earthquake was how the angel rolled the stone away, or whether the earthquake was from the angel descending in order to roll the stone away, I don't know. But either way, the stone was no longer in the way. Now, many point out something that I think is worth pointing out. That there is the understanding that the angel rolled the stone away in order to let Jesus out of the tomb. But that's not the case. Jesus has already exited the tomb, as is clear in the other Gospels as well. And what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus did not need the stone to be rolled away. He didn't need even doors to be opened to him for him to get to where he wanted to go. Now, we see the angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. The angel rolls the stone away to show the tomb is empty. The angel came to put on display the fact that Jesus is alive. And as we see here in verses 3 through 4, that when the soldiers caught sight of this angel with his appearing like lightning and his clothing white as snow, these brave fighting men trembled and became like dead men. They were so afraid they fainted. And I think then we're left to assume that when they awoke and were able to collect themselves, they just ran away. Because really what we see here is there's no indication that the women had any interactions with the soldiers. And then, of course, if the soldiers were so afraid of the angel, then it's safe to assume these women would also be afraid of the angel as well. And so we see what the angel says in verses 5 through 7. It says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" And he's making the point, he was crucified. He was dead. He goes on, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." As he said. Jesus told them all that would happen, as we pointed out on Friday. But to think of Jesus as rising from the dead, I mean, they couldn't even get through the first part of that, of Jesus being crucified, because the idea of a crucified Messiah just didn't compute in their thinking about Messiah. So they couldn't even realize that he would die, much more realize that he would rise again. And so we see here again, Jesus had already told them that he would rise, but they failed to believe his words. And so had no expectations of seeing the stone rolled away or of seeing an empty tomb. Yet here, the messenger of the Lord tells them, "Come, see the place where he lay. Go look yourself. Just go ahead and look." He says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Which again is also what Jesus had told them and told the disciples. As we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. Jesus said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But again, they did not expect Jesus to rise. They did not understand his words. And just think about the scene. Just think about the women going to the tomb. And I do not believe this is a stretch in any way. As the women are making their way to the tomb of someone they dearly love. If you've ever gone to a graveside of a loved one, whether for a committal service or shortly after the funeral. I think you can relate to what the women must have been thinking and feeling in this time. And I think, again, it's not a stretch because they're human and we share in this humanity. We share in these experiences that come with being human. And as they're going to the tomb, they would have these feelings and struggles of wrapping their mind around the surreal truth of death. That this loved one that had been there for so long is now no longer there. And as they go to express their love and their grief, to do what they expected to do, and yet when they got there, and this is where now we can't relate anymore, when they got there, there was anything but what they expected. The stone was rolled away. And there was an angel shining with the glory of God, telling them that Jesus was alive. So again, they head to the tomb, like many of us have gone to a grave, trying to wrap our minds around the finality of death. But when these women got to the tomb, they found that death was not final. And when we believe what we read here in this text, when we believe in Jesus Christ who paid for our sins, who died for us in our place, to make us right before the holy God, and that now he is alive, then we too can know and rest assured that death is not final. Death is not the end. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, then you have the great hope of resurrection because Jesus himself has risen from the dead. So we can sing and we can celebrate, again, even in the face of death, that we can sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose victorious over the dark domain, and he lives forever, never to die again. He lives forever, and our hope is to live and never die again. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Is that your hope? Is that what you celebrate today on this Resurrection Sunday? Is that your celebration every week we get together as his people whom he bought with his blood? Is that the celebration of your very life with every breath that you take, this hope in our risen Lord? That because he lives, we live. And we keep going with the story. Verse 8, we see that they take off quickly from the tomb to do just as the angel told them to do. And they go with feelings mixed with fear and joy, which I think we'd only expect, right? And so they're running, and as they're running to go tell the disciples, suddenly, in verse 8, or verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and said, what did he say? He said, "Greetings." He greets them. "Hi." And seeing Jesus, what do? They take hold of his feet, which means they had to bow low before him. Matter of fact, it says here, they worshipped him. And this also means that here again is another testimony of the fact that he physically rose from the dead. If he only spiritually rose from the dead, they wouldn't be able to take hold of his feet. If his resurrection was just in a metaphorical sense, you can't grasp a metaphor physically. This is the testimony of his physical resurrection from the dead, that he truly is alive. And I'm sure their minds were racing and trying to comprehend all of this. And clearly there was still some fear mingled into all the emotions they were having as Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." As I was sitting and reading this, I mean, these words struck me. "Go and tell my brothers." Those who were supposed to be the closest ones to him, and yet the ones who deserted him. Deserting him in his great need. And those, all but John, who, out of fear of self-preservation, couldn't even get themselves to come to his crucifixion. These cowards who hid, who didn't believe him when he said that he would die and rise again. These are the ones he calls brother. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And we're not going to read into verses 16 through 20, because last Sunday we jumped ahead, really, to that point in the message of the Great Commission. Going to see him in Galilee is the whole idea that he still has a charge for them. He still has work for them. He calls them brother in this intimate relationship he still holds with them, and he's going to commission them to go and live for him and proclaim him. He has a job for them to do. These ones who deserted him, these ones who were faithless, are the ones he has a job for that he calls brother. And as I thought of my own faithlessness and my own sin and not having it all together, I asked, would he call me brother? Do you still have a job for me to do? And isn't that the point of the cross? That Jesus paid for my sin? He paid for my recklessness. He paid for my selfishness, for the things I did faithlessly out of my own self-preservation. Isn't that what the cross is about? That the cross tells me I was wrong. And yet Jesus, who was right, Jesus, as we talked on Friday, is the innocent life given in the place of my guilty life. Covers my sin. Is there and forgives my sin. Takes my sin away, and that I no longer stand in my sin, but now by faith I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My identity is not now in the things that I have done and how I have lived and the wretched choices I've made, but my identity is now a son of God adopted through Jesus Christ. That he would call me brother. That he would still have a job for me to do. As he called all of his disciples to go and make disciples, he calls all of us to do the same thing. As we stand in his righteousness alone. Washed in his blood. Cleansed of our sin. Made his brothers. All of us who are trusting alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, meanwhile, as the women are on their way to tell the disciples, we see that some of the guards that were assigned to watch the tomb finally work up the courage to go to the chief priests and tell them what happened. They probably went to the chief priests, one, because they were temporarily given to the disposal of the religious leaders, and two, because they saw what was clearly a supernatural thing, a divine thing, so who else should you go to but the religious leaders? Also, they were probably fearful that if their Roman superiors found out about their failure in their mission, it would mean their execution. Now, if you remember, if you were here Friday night, we discussed how the religious leaders mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. And they said, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Prove it. Show us that you truly are the Son of God, that you are the Messiah. Come off the cross and we'll believe. Just give us some proof. Give us some evidence. And we talked that even if he came down off the cross, they still wouldn't believe. And we can say this with much surety. Why? Because it wasn't because of a lack of evidence that they did not believe. It's never because of a lack of evidence that someone rejects the claims of Christianity, rejects the claims of Christ and the Scriptures. It's not due to a lack of evidence. It's due to being spiritually dead with a heart of stone. And why did we talk about that on Friday? Because again, as we saw them mocking Jesus and saying, hey, just come down off the cross and we'll believe. We see that he did not come down off the cross. He did die there on the cross. But instead of coming down and saving himself right then, he does one better. He dies on the cross, and then on the third day, he rises from the dead, victorious over the grave. And then the reports of the Roman guards come, and they tell them all that they saw, all that happened. And what's the response of the chief priests? Well, we better go check this out. We better look into this and see if that's really what happened. Let's at least go to the tomb itself and find out. No, that's not their response. See, again, because evidence was never the issue. Their response is to shut the shoulders up. Let's pay them off. Let's get them to change their story, whatever we got to do, whatever we have to pay them, and we make this quiet as possible. They tell them, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep, while we were asleep. I think about that, and I think hopefully one of the soldiers spoke up and said, well, yeah, but what if someone asks us, how do we know what happened if we were asleep? I don't know if one did. Matthew doesn't tell us. I would like to think one did. But then they promised the soldiers too. It says, and if this comes to the governor's ears, as if it wasn't going to get to Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Probably meaning they were going to pay Pilate off too. And then verse 15 says, so they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Again, Matthew was saying, okay, see, this is where this story came from. Now, how much sense did this story make to you? Right? It's almost that's exactly what Matthew's saying in all this to his Jewish audience who would have known this story very well. You're telling me the disciples came and stole Jesus from a heavily guarded tomb, a tomb that was sealed. And again, to break the seal, you were risking punishment from the Romans. And then even if all the disciples came, they're still going to get Jesus out of the tomb, rolling the stone away without waking up any of the soldiers? Come on. But again, I guess we shouldn't confuse things with facts and logic. I mean, nobody likes when you do that, right? But again, the religious leaders, they knew that that was not what happened. But they still refused to believe. And truthfully, such stories and ideas still exist to explain away the claims of Christianity, to explain away how Christianity has spread throughout the world over the last 2,000 years. I mean, there are people who are willing to say and believe all kinds of things about Jesus except the fact that he is who he said he is, proven by the fact that he rose from the dead. I mean, and here, as we're reading Matthew, what are we reading? We're reading the account of an eyewitness of Jesus' life and of the resurrected Christ. That's what we're reading. It is as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Bodhi Bauckham explains, that these are eyewitnesses' accounts, written in the day, in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And so therefore, there are people who are there that knew what happened. And if it didn't happen the way these men are saying it did, they could rise up and say, yeah, wait a minute, I was there and that's not what went down. But we don't see that. And really the biggest deal is, where is the body? The biggest deal is the fact that there is an empty tomb. See, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, in the midst of the spread of Christianity throughout Judea and spreading into the world, all of his opponents had to do at that time was produce a body. Produce a body, and it would show he's still dead. These are all just fabricated lies from his disciples that just don't want to give it up. But they couldn't produce a body. Why? Because his disciples overthrew 16 soldiers and were able to steal the body away? Come on. Not at all. Listen, we can talk about evidence all we want. We can talk about all the things of why this is the true Word of God. But evidence is not going to change a person's heart when a person has set themselves in unbelief. Just like we read of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Wherever the evidence led, whatever really happened was not really what their concern was. Instead, they were bent on covering up the evidence no matter the cost. Evidence isn't the issue. The heart is the issue. We need to have our natural hearts of stone removed. The Holy Spirit needs to quicken us who by nature are spiritually dead. We need to see ourselves for who we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, living in opposition, in treason against our Creator, living in the passions of our flesh and carrying out its desires. We must understand that apart from God's grace, we are children of wrath. Now you might say, but Scott, I know Jesus is who he said he is. I know he rose from the dead. I believe that. I'm a good Christian. I've been a good Christian my whole life. Well, I'm glad that you know that Jesus is who he said he is. I'm glad that you know that he died and rose again. But are you trusting in him who died and rose again? Or are you trusting in your good Christianity? Because there's a difference. Trusting in your good Christianity, trusting in any goodness and of yourself, will not get you anywhere but to remain under the condemnation of God. Because the truth of the matter is, none of us are really good. I mean, even when we call ourselves good, we have to ask, by what standard? Whose goodness are we talking about? My own personal standard of what's good? The collective standard of those who I hang out around? Their goodness, what they say is all right? Are we talking about the transcendent moral authority of the living God who has shown us his standard of good in his law, in the reflection of his own character? And that when we look at his law, we can say, I held up that standard. I did that perfectly, just as I must, to be good. Can any of us say that? And the answer is no. Because we have to look at what the Bible says. The Bible says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. According to your standard, we're all doing pretty good, right? But not God's. And that's the standard that matters, right? We hear people say when they're confronted in sin, well, you're not my judge, only God can judge me. Right! And so we should pay attention to his standard by which he will judge. And if we look at his law, we see that we have not kept his law. Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Because we can't keep the law. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It doesn't come the reason to justify ourselves. It becomes a reason to see that I have fallen short of the standard. I have not put God in the place that he deserves in my life. God has not had the place of affection and priority that he should have as God, as my Creator. The place that he demands in my life. I've given other things that. I've taken God's name in vain. I've lied. I've stolen. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you even look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. See, because God's standard is so high that he's not just going to judge our outward actions, which even by them alone we're all sunk, but he's going to judge our thoughts and our careless words, and he's going to judge the condition of our hearts before him. He who is perfectly pure and holy. What is he going to do with us who are not pure and holy? There is no hope for us if we look to our own goodness. Our only hope is to turn away from looking to our own goodness. Our only hope is to turn away from looking at anything of ourselves and instead look to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who is good for us. Look to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who proved that he paid the price for our sins by rising from the dead. We read in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, it says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus died to pay for our sins, and having stored up righteousness for us, he rose again. And now that righteousness is offered to you, the forgiveness of sin offered to you, if you will believe upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you will turn from your sin, not that we become perfect in this life, but if we see the love of God, God who so loved us that he sent his one and only Son into the world that whoever would believe upon him should not perish, but have eternal life. If we believe in that love and we know that love, how could we not love him in return? And if I love him, why do I want to continue in that which is an offense against his holiness? If I truly believe what Christ has done and the great love of God seen there on the cross, no, I don't want my sin. I hate my sin. So don't give in to my sin willy-nilly. I don't make excuses for it anymore. I hate my sin, and so I turn away from my sin. And in turning from my sin, I turn to Jesus by faith, trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation. And in trusting in him, God credits me with Jesus' perfect righteous life, credits me with Jesus' sin-paying death, and I am free. I am free from condemnation. I am free from the slavery of sin. I am free to live for the glory of my God and proclaim his glory to all around me. I am free to have a life that sings, as we will sing in a moment, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive." What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as he will be when he comes. He's coming again in power. And you and I will have the privilege, if we are trusting in Jesus, we will have the privilege of marveling at him when he comes, worshiping before him when he comes, and the hope of being with him and sharing in his glory for all eternity, because Jesus has lived, died, and has risen again and is alive today, and he is our great hope. He is our righteousness. Hallelujah. He is our salvation. Do you know this Savior? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone? My friend, if you have not, do not wait. The opportunity is now. Why waste any more time in living for yourself instead of your glorious Lord? The opportunity is now. We don't know when our end will come. We don't know when we will face that wrath and judgment. The opportunity is now. Trust in him while his grace is offered. Believe on the Lord while he might be found, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great hope that we have in Jesus. Father, I thank you for the brutal truth of your word. That though we would like to think of ourselves as good, we are not. Though we'd like to think that we could make it ourselves in our own good works, we cannot. For sin taints every aspect of us, and we fall short of your glory. And so, Lord, we're thankful that Jesus has come, has died, and is alive again. We're thankful that you have preserved your word for us, and that what we read is true. And so, Father, I pray that for everyone here this morning who is truly trusting in Christ, that they would all the more rejoice in the truth of your word, all the more rejoice in your salvation, and we would again go out from here reminded of these truths and spurred on once again by your love to live for Christ's honor and glory, to make him known. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is yet to trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that the Spirit would work in their hearts, remove their heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh. That today would be the day of their salvation. That they would humble themselves under your law, recognizing the judgment they deserve, and flee to Jesus for refuge. Flee to Christ, who alone can forgive their sin. Flee to Christ, who is their righteousness by faith. And that you would be glorified for the great and awesome Savior that you are. I thank you, and I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we review the gospel together. The death and resurrection.